Weatherford. Member of Saving Private Ryan. I was born ready, Sarge.
Well, good afternoon. The only Baptist in the room. Well, good afternoon.
Afternoon.
Good. Good to see you guys this afternoon. Good to be continuing together and thinking about the majesty and the greatness and the glory of our God and His love for us and His work in the world through His church, and to be thinking about the great calling and privilege, really, of taking the gospel to those who haven't heard. Thank you for coming to this time together in this breakout session where I have the privilege of introducing to you Dr. Andy Davis. Great brother in the Lord, senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. I think an MIT grad. You were an engineer by training?
Yes, sir.
Engineer by training. So what I love about him is he brings that keen analytical mind to the truth of Scripture and the greatness of God. And he relates that to us in a way that's faithful to the Bible. And in a way that's accessible to those of us who are not MIT engineers. And so praise God for that. He's also the author of a new book, which he did not ask me to plug, but that I want to plug, An Infinite Journey, Growing Toward Christlikeness. So if you heard this morning Richard Chen say he's looking for gas people, he's looking for folks who are more or less spiritually mature, and exhorting us to be particular kinds of people as Christians, this is a book that will be helpful for you in that journey, your growth in Christ. And so just to commend that to you. He's going to be talking with us about the history of mercy ministry. And this is an important topic, as you'll see, because in so many circles where missions is discussed, oftentimes it's mercy ministry that begins to eclipse the proclamation of the gospel itself. And so we're looking forward to our brother helping us to think about this biblically and historically. So welcome, Dr. Davis, Andy Davis. Come on up, brother.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow now before your throne, as we are mindful of your infinite majesty, mindful of the infinite gap that separates all creation from you, O Lord, we stop and ask for your assistance. We are weak, but you are mighty, O Lord. We are foolish, you are wise. We have in the past lived in darkness, but now through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've brought us into your marvelous light. And I pray that you would strengthen all of us, O Lord, to think clearly this late afternoon time and help us to understand what you want us to do, how you want us to shine your light in this world. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me an unction of the Spirit, O Lord. Give all of us the ability to listen carefully to what you would say to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as Thabiti mentioned, I'm pastor of First Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. I mention that because I put the outline to my talk on our website. And this is a talk that has been just eating me alive over the last 3 weeks. There's so much that we could talk about. It started when I first sketched out the things I wanted to say at 14 points. It shrank down to 10, and I don't think I'm going to get to all 10. So a fuller outline is on our website. That's fbcdurham.org, and you can look at that. And that'll also free you up from kind of taking those kind of notes of getting the skeletal structure of the whole talk. But you can just jot down things the Lord may be saying to you, but that's going to be on our website. So we're here at this Cross Conference in 2013 to talk about the glory of Jesus Christ and the joy of all nations and the majesty of Christ. And I want to begin by one of my favorite stories from the life of Christ, from the ministry of Christ, and that's in Matthew chapter 9. And there Jesus, at this point, he's already been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's been doing incredible healing ministries. And it's gotten so widespread, and his fame has spread to the point where you couldn't even get near Jesus. And there were four individuals that were trying to bring a paralyzed friend to Jesus to be healed. And they couldn't get near him. They couldn't even get close. And so they end up crawling up on the roof with this paralyzed man and digging through the roof, digging through the very tiles, and lowering this paralyzed man in front of Jesus. Wouldn't that have been an awesome to be there and see that, to see their determination, to see their faith? I often wonder if little pieces of the roof were falling down Jesus' neck as they were doing that, and he just looked up and continued to teach. And finally, there was space enough to lower this paralyzed man down right in front of Jesus. And it says in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, at that particular moment, Jesus had done nothing to alleviate his temporal suffering. He was still paralyzed. But understand the significance of what had just happened. The judge of all the earth has declared that sinner to be not guilty of all of his sins on the simple basis of his faith. He was justified at that moment by faith, free of all of his sins. And if you know the fuller teaching of the Word of God, you know that he also would receive the gift of a resurrection body. And someday he would be free from all death and mourning and crying and pain, and he would walk with great energy and power. And Jesus had given him all of that gift simply by faith. Well, you know, Jesus' enemies were there, and they were very upset that Jesus would say this. And they began to say within their hearts, "No one can forgive sins but God alone." And Jesus knew their thoughts and asked them this question: which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now, frankly, between the two of them, I think they're equally easy to say. But is there any power behind it? Is there any authority behind it? Do you have the power to say to a sinner, your sins are forgiven? Or do you have the power to say to a paralyzed man, rise and walk? Jesus had the power to do both. And so he said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "rise and walk." And he got up and walked. And the people were filled with joy that God had given that power to Jesus, the power to forgive sins. So we're here today in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the one whom God the Father sent into the world to alleviate suffering. And a theme of our time together has been a prayer that's really captivated my heart. Listen to the words of this prayer. "O Lord, help us to care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering." That's a very good prayer, isn't it? It's a very humble prayer. It acknowledges that our hearts are not where they should be in terms of compassion and mercy. And so we bring our hardened hearts to God and we say, "God, change me, transform me, help me to care about suffering, help me to care about all suffering." But then it says, especially eternal suffering. We are surrounded by a world of suffering people. Sons and daughters of Adam that are suffering spiritual poverty and they're suffering material poverty. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 talks about the vast spiritual poverty of the human race apart from Christ. Speaking of us also before we were Christians. There the Apostle Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Spiritual poverty. But we're also surrounded by material poverty as well. The statistics are overwhelming. Nearly half of the world's population, more than 3 billion people, lives on an average of about $2.50 a day. Contrast that with the average American expenditure per day. On average, we Americans spend $90 a day on ourselves. Never in all of history has that gap been wider than it is right now. 22,000 children die every day directly due to poverty. 870 million people worldwide do not have enough to eat. Preventable diseases like diarrhea and pneumonia take the lives of 2 million children a year who are too poor to afford the treatment for those things. And even more telling is that the overwhelming mass of the poorest people in the world are in the 1040 window, 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north. That's where the unreached people groups of the world are. And we've been talking about unreached people groups, almost 7,000. We're not sure how you define it, but maybe 7,000 unreached people groups, 2.9 billion people living, an overwhelming majority in the 1040 window, but that's also where the poorest people in the world are materially. And so we're in a world of suffering. Now, some time ago, I was with my family, and we went to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. It's an unforgettable experience that I had. And walking through that, just looking at the sufferings of the Jewish people as they were in Nazi concentration camps. But the one thing that I will never forget is something that was impressed on my mind as I stood and looked at a diorama of Auschwitz. a very accurate diorama to scale of Auschwitz, and I was looking down. It was monochromatic, just one color, kind of a taupe color, but very accurate in its scale. As people were standing in line to go down in for showers, which we know were where they were being gassed. And this thought occurred to me, that it is possible, it was possible, to go from the gas chambers of Auschwitz to hell. That people are not justified by their sins, for their sins, by being interred in a Nazi concentration camp. There were Russian POWs there. There were Polish political prisoners there, and there were Jews there. And just because you were interred there in Auschwitz and died there in Auschwitz did not mean that you were justified before Almighty God. Then another thought hit me. If there are any that went from Auschwitz to hell and they were offered the return trip, if they were languishing in hell and they were offered, would you be willing to go back to Auschwitz? 100% of them would go back. And it occurred to me that there is no suffering on earth that even remotely compares with the eternal suffering of hell. So look again at our prayer. Oh Lord, help us to care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. What do we mean by eternal suffering? We are talking about eternal condemnation in hell. And no one taught about hell as much as did Jesus Christ. He said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that if you're even angry with your brother, you're in danger of the fire of hell. If you look lustfully at a woman, you're in danger of the fire of hell. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He said in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He said in Mark 9:47-49, that the fire is never quenched, their worm does not die, and everyone will be salted with fire. Judgment day, Jesus will come back and all the holy angels will be with him. And he said there that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. And the king will say to the goats, to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. One of the themes of the organizers and the concerns of the organizers of this conference has been a perceived theological drift in the evangelical world over the last number of years. The deep concern is that evangelical movement is losing its moorings a bit on the issue of the verbal proclamation of the gospel and the actual danger of hell. Now, in the first half of the 20th century, the evangelical movement had lost the drive towards social engagement, social justice. They weren't involved. They were afraid of liberal theology. They're afraid of the social gospel. I'm going to talk about some of those things. But then suddenly, in 1974, Billy Graham and some others organized the Lausanne Conference for World Evangelization. And John Stott threw a lightning bolt into the evangelical movement that the repercussions are still felt today. And John Stott said this, social activity not only follows evangelism as its consequence and aim and precedes it as its bridge, but also accompanies it as its partner. They are like the two blades of scissors or the two wings of a bird. What he's saying is the great commission to take the gospel into all the earth and the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, they really go together, perfectly go together. Now, since that time, evangelicalism has seen more and more leaders stepping up and embracing both the verbal proclamation of the gospel and the need to alleviate temporal suffering, to be creative in social ministry. So we've seen leaders like Ron Sider and Oz Guinness and Franklin Graham and Tim Keller speaking passionately about the need for Christians to be involved in both. But there's also a growing concern among many, many of whom have organized this conference, that the evangelical movement may be drifting too far in that direction, and that young evangelicals in particular may be far more excited in the future about digging wells than about preaching the gospel. And so the purpose of my talk, my commission here with you today, is to go back over 20 centuries of church history and just draw out some themes and some ideas and some lessons that we can take concerning the relationship between the verbal proclamation of the gospel and mercy ministry. And like I said, I've got 10 points to get through. We're not going to get through them. I'm going to give emphasis to the first seven, and then I'm going to just tell you what the other three are. There are four others besides that didn't even make it on the website outline. I'm just going to keep thinking about this topic probably the rest of my life. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to emphasize these seven. I'm not even going to give equal time to the seven, but it's going to be front-loaded. And we're going to talk about some lessons from church history. And the first lesson has already been very plainly displayed here at this conference. It's been emphasized, and I've already emphasized it in the introductory comments I've been making here. And that is, number one, the church must proclaim the verbal gospel. We must proclaim the gospel to save people from eternal condemnation. The Bible is absolutely plain on that. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Salvation how? How are we saved? Well, the next verse, Romans 1:17, makes it plain. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, that we are justified by faith. We received a gift of imputed righteousness simply by faith in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. How? Salvation from what? Well, the next verse, Romans 1:18, makes that very plain, as we've already heard earlier from Thabiti's talk. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we have this word revealed used twice. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that saves us. And then in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed, making it plain that from which we are saved. We must preach this gospel, because only through the shed blood of Christ is the wrath of God atoned for, as we heard earlier, propitiated. Romans 3:23-25 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, propitiation is one who averts the wrath of God by the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. And only through the blood of Christ is the wrath of God averted. Later in the book of Romans, Paul makes it plain that this gospel must be proclaimed for sinners to be saved. He says in a very powerful passage in Romans 10:13-15, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so this gospel must be proclaimed. There must be messengers who go out with those beautiful feet and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And from the very beginning of church history, the church has ventured forth courageously and taken this gospel and preached it. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so he preached the gospel of the cross, of Christ crucified. And heroes from church history took up after the book of Acts ended and just continued to advance the gospel. They have traveled dusty roads and they have scaled forbidding mountain passes and they have sailed over turbulent seas to take the message of the gospel, the verbal proclamation of the gospel, to the ends of the earth. So see in your mind's eye from church history the zeal of the early Christian martyrs who in three centuries really in many ways conquered the Roman Empire spiritually. And they did so by shedding their blood, and the blood of martyrs is seed for the church, Tertullian told us. And the word martyr just means witness. And so they sealed their verbal testimony of the gospel with their blood, with their willingness to die. See also the boldness of Boniface in the 8th century, who went as a missionary to northern Germania, the deep woods of Germania, and preached the gospel boldly to those pagans there. And it turns out they had a sacred oak there, Thor's oak it was called. And he took an axe and he started to chop the oak tree down. Talk about missionary zeal and boldness. And he's chopping this down and some people wanted to kill him. And some others said, let Thor kill him, it's his oak. And as he's chopping it down, suddenly a miraculous wind comes and finishes the job and knocks the tree over. Picture Boniface up on the stump preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Picture him also using the wood from Thor's oak to build a chapel where the gospel was preached. See the commitment of George Whitefield, an incredible preacher of the new birth, a preacher of the gospel, absolutely tireless, preached 18,000 sermons, at least, in his life, all centered on the new birth, the need to repent and believe in Christ, as many as 10 million hearers. Picture when he ventured forth, just out of compassion, for the poor and needy who were not going to church, the unchurched. Think about in Bristol, there were coal miners there that would venture into the heart of the earth, risking their lives to bring coal out. They lived hard, mean lives. They got drunk almost every night. They were very violent to strangers. And Whitfield went out of the compassion of Christ to preach the gospel to them. And it was just odd to see an ordained Anglican minister there in the fields. And so they went out to see just out of curiosity. But he preached like no one they'd ever heard. His heart on fire, zealous, filled with love for God and love for them, for these Bristol miners. And he poured out, as only he could do, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he was preaching, you could see white streaks under the eyes of the sooty faces of these coal miners. You could see white streaks as they began to weep and realize there was a chance for them to be forgiven. 1738. See the sacrificial love of the five missionary families led by Jim and Elizabeth Elliott that went to reach the Waodani with the gospel in Ecuador. And their central goal was the proclamation of the gospel. That's all they wanted to be able to do, was to proclaim the message, the clear message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So church history has been filled with heroes, but it's also been filled with failures to preach the gospel, the clear gospel as well. For centuries, the medieval Roman Catholic Church had lost the gospel of God's sovereign grace, the true gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And they lost it behind an array of man-centered semi-Pelagian doctrines and man-made works and rituals. Many monastic orders idolized, to some degree, poverty, embraced lady poverty. They took vows of poverty as though there was something intrinsically saving about being poor. The medieval feudal system kept the serfs in a constant level of poverty, in part so that wealthy people could earn their salvation by just showering inadequate amounts of money on the poor, never lifting them up out of their poverty, but just earning their own salvation by giving to the poor and needy. Or again, in the 19th century, there was a growing attack called modernism, an attack on the scripture and on the gospel message itself. Liberalism, theological liberalism, modernism. You had universalism and Unitarianism and attacks on the truth of the Word of God growing. And the social gospel grew up out of that. And both liberalism and the social gospel are founded on a basic optimism about the human heart and the basic goodness of man. And in effect, they lost the idea that man even needed to be saved. All human misery then would be found here on this earth. There was no eternal misery waiting, and so there was no need to be saved from hell. And so there's a social gospel preached by Walter Rauschenbusch at the beginning part of the 20th century. He was a Baptist pastor in Hell's Kitchen in New York. And he taught a different way of looking at the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. He taught a corporate understanding of righteousness. He sought to bring all society under the teachings of Jesus. To some degree, he was trying to usher in through evolutionary principles a utopian society. He defined sin as selfishness rather than rebellion against a holy God. He said it was selfish for individuals to seek personal salvation through baptism. It was selfish to seek to escape the fires of hell through faith in Christ. The basic idea of all of this attack on the gospel is that salvation from the wrath of God is unnecessary, and that was devastating to the preaching of the true gospel. And so we have throughout 20 centuries of church history both heroes that understood the need to proclaim the true gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, faith in Christ, but then many, many failures, and we need to be warned about that. Secondly, the second lesson I want to draw out is that the church must actively and creatively care for the temporal needs of suffering people. We must be involved in alleviating temporal suffering, just as Jesus did. So many Bible verses make this plain. Perhaps the most powerful is in Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, the sheep and the goats teaching. Listen to some of it. It says there, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep in his right and the goats in his left. Then the king will say to those in his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will reply, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to help you?" Then the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." It's a clear teaching of the emphasis that on Judgment Day Christ will put on mercy ministry. Now, when he says the least of these brothers of mine, I think he's talking about the sheep. But I don't think there's anything wrong with doing mercy ministry to somebody who's unconverted in the hope that they will be on Jesus' right hand on Judgment Day. And that by mercy ministry, we might have an opportunity to preach the gospel, and that by virtue of the combination of those things, they end up in heaven forever. We also have this in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, 33 through 37. Jesus told that parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, in answer to a question asked. Jesus had been teaching on the two great commandments. Second commandment, love your neighbors yourself. And a religious expert seeking to justify himself is something we often do in the issue of mercy ministry, trying to justify the way we live, the way we think. That's what this guy was doing. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story about how a man was going down on the Jericho road, and he was attacked by highway robbers and left for dead. He wasn't dead. He was bleeding there by the side of the road, and how a priest saw him and moved by on the other side, and a Levite saw him and moved by on the other side. But a Samaritan took him in and took care of him and bandaged his wounds and just looked after him until he was well. And in this parable, Jesus answers really two questions. He answers the question that the religious expert asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And the answer is anybody you may meet, anybody that the providence of God causes your life path to cross theirs. But he goes beyond that to answer, what does it mean for me to love my neighbor as myself? And it is sacrificially to give to your neighbor whatever he may need. And so these two passages, I think, speak very plainly about how we must be involved in mercy ministry. But so also 1 John 3, 17 and 18, there it says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Now, church history is filled with rich examples of our brothers and sisters that have done this very thing. You're part of a royal lineage of brothers and sisters in Christ that have laid themselves out for mercy ministry. Right from the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, we see the community of Christians coming together right there on the day of Pentecost and beyond. And it says in Acts 2, 44 and 45, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. It said later in Acts 4, there were no needy persons among them, because people lived sacrificially and gave up, and they sold even pieces of real estate and gave to the needy. Now, the early church, as I already said, conquered the Roman Empire by being willing to die for their faith, by proclaiming the gospel and being willing to die for their faith, but also being willing to lay out their lives in sacrificial mercy ministry to their own brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to unbelievers. And we see this in the conquest of the Roman Empire spiritually. There's an incredible story in the year 251 AD. There was a plague that started in Rome and spread like wildfire throughout that part of the world. And everyone was running for their lives. The pagans were running for their lives. According to the ancient historian Thucydides, pagans were taking half-dead, I mean, they're still living relatives, loved ones, and throwing them on the pile with dead people and running for their lives, getting out of the city. The best pagan doctors were running for their lives. They were going to Asia Minor and other places until the plague was finally gone. But the Christians stayed. They didn't act like that. They stayed to care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. In John 15, 13, Jesus said, "Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." But there were many pagans left behind in the city too. They were too weak to leave. And the Christians started nursing them back to health as well. Imagine the impact on you if you were an unbelieving Roman, when the only healthy people around are Christians. And they have a joy, a supernatural joy about them. You can't describe it, and they're utterly fearless. They have no fear of death whatsoever. And you ask, why aren't you afraid to die? It's because Christ died for my sins. I'm forgiven before Almighty God. And he rose again on the third day, and someday I'm going to live forever. And if this plague takes me out of this world, I'm going to be with Christ, and I'll be filled with joy. I have no fear of death. And he commanded me to stay here and take care of my brothers and sisters, and I'll take care of you too. And you've seen how the pagans have all run for their lives. What an incredible impact for the gospel that made. I have a hard time believing there'd be any pagans left when the plague was finally done. All of them converted. As a matter of fact, Julian the Apostate, who is the last pagan emperor of Rome in the year 360, was so frustrated by the way the Christians were taking care of everybody. And this was 100 years later, but he's so frustrated. He wanted to set up a pagan system of good works and benevolence and all that kind of thing. I don't know, like UNICEF or something like that, or United Way. Trying to set something up that could compete. He said this, these impious Galileans, that's what he called them, not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Welcoming them into their love feast, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Well, ministries abound throughout 20 centuries of church history. Every imaginable kind of human suffering has been addressed sacrificially by the church. And so I just started thinking categorically what they were. Christians have taken care of basic material needs, food, clothing, shelter for those that needed it. Christians have looked after health. They have established hospitals. Medical missions have gone to areas and brought health and wellness and the gospel there. Christians have looked after education. They've been passionate for education, setting up literacy programs fundamentally so people could read the Bible, but also all the way up to university level so that people could just understand God's universe and understand theology and understand how to make a living for themselves, education. Christians have been at the forefront of opposing injustice in society, oppressive governments, organized crime, slave trading, slavery itself. Oppressive work conditions for the needy. Christians have been at the forefront of shattering the yoke of injustice, of standing with those falsely accused at their day in court and advocating for them. Christians have been involved in this. Christians have been involved in jobs programs and in healthy economies, instrumental in establishing healthy economic conditions and job trainings in nations wherever they've gone. Christians have been involved in eradicating devastating sin problems that have made it impossible for communities and families to pull themselves up out of poverty, like drunkenness and drug addiction and prostitution. Christians have been at the forefront of caring for widows and orphans. As James said, this is religion that God accepts as pure and faultless. Christians have been at the forefront of disaster relief. Wherever there's a disaster, there are going to be Christians there. It could be an earthquake. It could be a mudslide. It could be a typhoon or a hurricane. It could be drought or famine. Could be wildfire, but Christians are right there. Christians have cared for the wounded on the battlefield and cared for those in debt. But sadly, just as sadly, there are many anti-examples throughout church history as well. Those that have retreated from the care of poor and needy. Probably the worst example I found in church history was that of many of the Renaissance-era popes who lived in utter opulence, as did cardinals and bishops and archbishops. And they were funded by a corrupt theological system in which, for example, ecclesiastical offices were paid for with big fees. And there were indulgences, money taken from the poor and needy to care for those that were in purgatory, a false doctrine. Masses said for the dead, again, a false doctrine. And it created a river of money flowing to Rome. And so you have a lot of wicked popes that were little better than Machiavellian pagan emperors that did a lot of political scheming and even rode out into battlefields like Julius II did, the warrior pope he was called. There's an image of him riding through the streets of Rome in golden armor. But how are they different than the prosperity gospel preachers of our day that fleece people with false doctrine and live high on the hog in the same way? Other groups have sadly just retreated from the world. They don't want to be polluted by the world. They don't want to be involved with the world. I think about the Amish in Pennsylvania and Ohio that, you know, only occasionally do they venture out, and maybe in disaster relief they'll do some things, but they've really just pulled back. And sadly, as we've already noted, that's the way the evangelical, the fundamentalist church was at the end of the 19th century and on into the 20th century, retreating. Now, they were seeking to protect themselves from false doctrine, from liberalism, to establish the fundamentals of the Christian faith, of the virgin birth and of the substitutionary death of Christ and of the bodily resurrection. These things were all true doctrines, and they were being assaulted. But they went too far in that they pulled back from the world and they wouldn't get involved. And so in 1947, Carl F. H. Henry wrote a powerful book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, in which he exposes the fact that the evangelical movement was behaving like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They're moving by on the other side of the road, and they weren't getting involved in caring for the suffering in this world. Carl Henry spoke of evangelicalism as characterized by indifference to world evils. Well, the deeper issue for me as I look at this second point that I'm making is really my own heart. And I want you to allow poverty and the issues of poverty to search your own heart as well. How am I, how are you sacrificing for the poor and needy? How is your lifestyle being affected by the fact that there is suffering around you in the world today? And if neither you nor I can give a good account for how you are sacrificing for the poor and needy, then you have some repenting to do. I have some repenting to do. Third point, the church must affirm the clear priority of the soul over the body. The church must affirm the clear priority of the soul over the body. Look again at the prayer of this conference. O Lord, help us to care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. You can tell from, I think that was John Piper that wrote that prayer, that he does not consider them equal. I think it's based on the clear priority that the Scripture places on the soul over the body. Now, I want to make a slight and reverent, respectful adjustment to John Stott's image. Remember at Lausanne in 1974, he likened social activity to two wings of a bird. But that really puts them on equal plane, doesn't it? It's not true that one wing of the bird is going to be bigger or stronger than the other. I guess the bird would constantly fly in circles that way. I don't know. I don't know if that's how, but I've never seen a bird that has a really big right wing and a really small left wing. It really does imply that they're equals, and they are not biblically equals. And I don't know that John Stott would say they were equals. What's the clearest verse in the Bible on how they are not equals? I would go to Matthew 16:26. There Jesus said this, "What will it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul?" And then he asks the second question, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, in the mind and the logic of Jesus, if you were to gain the entire world, all of its gold and silver and oil and real estate and all of its power and influence and everything that this world had to offer, if you were to gain all of that and lose your soul, you would be an eternal fool. And the second question, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? If you could imagine that a wealthy man still retained his possessions, which he wouldn't after Judgment Day, but retained his possessions just as an angel is about to throw him into the lake of fire, what percentage of his possessions would he hold back? How much would he offer if he could somehow make an exchange for his soul of his possessions? He would give it all. And so it's very clear in the mind of Jesus that the soul is of infinitely greater value than the body. They're not equal. And so therefore, let me take that mentality and apply it to mercy ministry in the same kind of verbiage. What would it profit a Christian missionary to establish an eye hospital like the one in Taxila in Pakistan that cares for eye conditions and maladies and does eye surgery, but all of the patients end up in hell because they never heard that Jesus is the light of the world? I'm not saying that's happened in Taxila. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, what if that did happen? If there was a hospital that did that and they never said Jesus is the light of the world? Or what good would it be for a church to set up a food ministry, a food pantry, or hot meals ministry that fed 10,000 people in that urban context a year, but they never heard that Jesus is the bread of life come down from heaven? What good would it be for a Christian aid agency to go to a drought-stricken area and dig 100 wells, and thousands of people come and drink from that well. And they never hear of the water that's better than that. Like Jesus said in John 4, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. It's a clear superiority of the soul over the body there. Jesus himself put this top priority in John chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000. And in Capernaum, they were there the next day. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not labor for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And then they asked him, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent. So he's actually directly appealing to the poor and needy, saying, forget about your stomach today. Forget about it. Pursue eternal life. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life. It's a clear priority. In church history, there have been many who have understood this priority, and they've set up their mission work. They've set up their ministries, giving a clear priority to the verbal proclamation of the gospel. Hudson Taylor was one such missionary. Hudson Taylor, founder of China Inland Mission. At a large Christian gathering similar to this one in Perth, Scotland in 1865, he told a powerful and true story about a Chinese man named Peter who fell overboard from a boat that he was on in China. Taylor was trying to lead this man to Christ, but now he had fallen overboard, or perhaps jumped overboard. And he was desperate to bring the man up, but he couldn't see where he went in. And then he spied a Chinese fishing boat using a dragnet right nearby. It was exactly what was needed. And he shouted to them, come over here, a man has just fallen in. We need your net to bring him out. The Chinese fisherman answered coldly, it is not convenient. It's not convenient. It's not convenient. So then he thought, I'll offer the money. So I'll offer you money if you'll come over. They said, how much? And they began to dicker back and forth. Hudson Taylor basically offered everything he had in his pockets. They eventually came and they fished the corpse up. It was too late by then. Well, as he was telling the story, just as Taylor knew, the audience became incensed. They were just angered. But Taylor said this, is the body then of so much more value than the soul? Do you hear that statement? Is the body of so much more value than the soul? We condemn these heathen fishermen. We say that they're guilty of the man's death because they could easily have saved him and did not do it. But what of the millions whom we leave to perish and that eternally? What of the plain command to go into all the world and preach the gospel? He then went on to say that 33,000 were dying in China every day without a savior. Well, now the whole basis of his appeal and indeed of the whole mentality of the China Inland Mission was of the fact that the soul was of infinite worth even compared to the body. But he went on, and this quote I think is most powerful that I found in the research I did for this talk. Hudson Taylor had this to say about medical missions. Now understand, Hudson Taylor was trained medically. He wasn't a doctor, but he was trained medically. And so I'm certain that he put that training to use again and again in alleviating temporal suffering. But he had this to say about the medical aspects of their mission. In fact, all what he called auxiliaries, extra ministries. This is what he had to say, Hudson Taylor. Let us feel that everything that is human, everything outside the sufficiency of Christ, is only helpful in the measure in which it enables us to bring the soul to Jesus. If our medical missions draw people to us, and we can then present to them the Christ of God, then medical missions are a blessing. But to substitute medicine for the preaching of the gospel would be a profound mistake. If we put schools or education in the place of spiritual power to change the heart, it would be a profound mistake. If we put our trust in money or learning or eloquence or in anything but the living God, it would be a profound mistake. Let all our auxiliaries, that's mercy ministries, let all our auxiliaries be auxiliaries, means of bringing Christ and the soul into contact with each other. Then we may be truly thankful for them all. Let us exalt the glorious gospel in our hearts, and let us believe that it is the power of God unto salvation. Let everything else sit at its feet. I think that says it, doesn't it? I mean, it's a clear priority that Hudson Taylor put to the preaching of the gospel. over all other types of ministry. By tragic contrast, we have somebody like Albert Schweitzer, a so-called medical missionary who won the Nobel Peace Prize, 1952, I believe, called a missionary doctor, but despite the fact that he cared for thousands of sick people, he also wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus, and he denied the existence of the Christ of the New Testament. So we must always set the proclamation of the gospel as the top priority, even while we are doing the mercy ministries that God enables us to do. Fourth, mercy ministry must be done in a way that doesn't harm either the giver or the receiver. Mercy ministry must be done in such a way that it doesn't harm either the giver or the needy. Intelligent mercy ministry has to be done with an eye to the fact that mindlessly showering money on the poor and needy usually does vastly more harm than good. On the one side, there's a problem of what some people call the unworthy poor, those that can work but choose not to, or those who take advantage of benevolence ministries. Recently, I saw a YouTube video. Maybe some of you saw it as well. It was entitled, "The Needy Versus the Greedy, People Behaving Badly." I don't know if you saw this. It was in San Francisco. It was a food handout, and the people were, it was like a big machine. They were going and getting these very distinctive cloth bags of food. They were going through, taking out those things that they could resell, and then literally taking cans of food and throwing them in the dumpsters, and then hiding the bags that they'd received and going back in line. It was a big machine. You can look it up on YouTube. That kind of stuff's been going on for years. Marvin Olasky, in his book, The Tragedy of American Compassion, shows how mercy ministry in the early history of our country was done on fundamental theological principles, understanding the depravity of the human heart, and not assuming the innocence of those that were coming for need. Showing that genuine benevolence ministry has to understand the root causes of poverty and ask questions and try to find out what's really going on. Along with that, and I'll come back to that in a moment, but along with that issue is the issue, a very tragic one in missionary history, of a culture of dependence, where people come to faith in Christ in an area, in a region, and then they get really strongly attracted to the missionaries, and then aid and other things are coming in from another country, England, America, and their standard of living rises, and they become completely dependent on the missionary money, and they lose all connection with their surrounding culture, with their own native culture, culture of dependence. Now, a key book on this is When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself, by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. And those authors make it plain that poverty is caused by deep-seated issues that money alone cannot address. And they assert poignantly that both the helpers and those helped are deeply riddled with sin, broken by sin, and both of us need the grace of God. They write this, until we embrace our mutual brokenness, our work with low-income people is more likely to do far more harm than good. It can foster paternalism on the one side, so you feel superior, feelings of superiority of the wealthy given to those that are poor. And then reverse, it can foster that dependence and also a sense of shame that comes over receiving those kinds of handouts. And it can alleviate them from the responsibility of caring for their own families. As it says in 1 Timothy 5, if any man does not take care of his own family, his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And as 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. These are basic biblical principles, and government welfare programs have failed tragically because they underestimate the sin problem in the hearts of the poor. They don't identify root issues that the genuine gospel can. Steve Saint, who is the son of Nate Saint, one of those missionaries to the Waodani, said he saw when he returned in the early 1990s how the Waodani, strong, proud, independent men, had become very dependent and had become very weak under the stream of resources that were coming from the West. It can also induce harmful ethics in bringing people to Christ, the idea of a rice bowl Christian, that people can come for the sake of the food and the medicine and the higher standard of living and not because they need Christ. This is, again, the great danger of the prosperity gospel. It's been going on a long time in church history. You've heard the story about how the Emperor Constantine, after he came to Christ, was so excited about evangelism that he offered a white robe and 20 gold pieces to anyone who would get baptized in Rome. 12,000 were converted. I'm thinking, man, I'd convert every day, I guess, if I were a pagan back then. 20 gold pieces for getting baptized. I remember when we were doing a ministry in St. Martin, there was a bivocational pastor there who was also a baker. And he made incredible pastries. We were doing a VBS. And the time came for the gospel presentation, and he offered a sweet roll to any child who came forward and accepted Christ. We had 100% response rate. We had a revival breaking out in St. Martin. I thought to myself, probably what he should have done is given those sweet pastries to the kids, but told them to hold them and not to eat them. And then preach the gospel and say, if you want eternal life, you're going to have to give up your sweet roll, but you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow Jesus. I wonder if that might have been a better method. But you can see how just the material side and the mercy ministry side can confuse the preaching of the gospel and confuse people's motives. Fifth, a powerful ingredient in all effective ministry is also the most costly: self-involvement. Can I just stop and say this is probably why many of you who would agree to everything I've said up till now are not as involved in mercy ministry as you should be, because it costs too much. And I'm not talking about money. It costs too much of you and of me. If you get really involved in the life of the poor and needy, you get really involved with those that have just problems that dwarf any you know in your life, it can drown you. It's so easy to just walk by a homeless person who's sitting there with a bucket and drop a $20 bill and keep walking. How much more complex is it to sit down, not give him any money, but talk to him and find out what's going on in his life? And how much more to say, I want to do everything I can to help you, but I'm not going to give you any money. I'm going to get to know you. I'm going to find out what the root causes are here, and I want to try to help you through Christ. I mean, how many of us would have the time to do that or the commitment to do that? And there's biblical support for this kind of personal involvement. Jesus loved to touch people. I mean, physically touch them when he healed them. Think about that. In Matthew chapter 8, he touches this leper. He says, I am willing to heal you. Be healed. And he touches him. He touches Peter's mother-in-law, who's burning in bed with a fever, and she gets up and begins to wait on him. Jesus could have healed all of Palestine sitting cross-legged on a hill in Capernaum if he wanted to. But no one would have known it was him. He wanted a personal relationship with the people he was caring for. He wanted to touch them, literally touch them, but also have a relationship with them. You remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood, and she kind of fights her way through the crowd, this huge crowd pressing in on Jesus, and she touches the hem of his garment, and she's immediately healed, and she feels in herself that she's healed, and she goes away, and Jesus stops and says, someone touched me. Who touched me? And his disciples, probably not the first time or the last time, not crazy, but just wondering what he was thinking, said, Master, everyone's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? He said, no, someone touched me because I felt power go out from me. And the woman saw that she couldn't remain anonymous, and so she came back, and Jesus talked to her and said, your faith has healed you, go in peace. He wanted a relationship with her. You know, from John 4, the royal official's son, he didn't need to go anywhere. He just said, go your way, your son will live. He didn't have to go anywhere. He could heal across hundreds of miles, but he wanted that relationship. He wanted to touch people. Probably the best verse in the Bible on this personal involvement is Isaiah 58:10. And there it says, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. Spend yourself. Well, again, a long royal lineage of those that have invested themselves in the lives of the poor and needy. When you actually find out what's going on in their lives, you look them in the eye, everything changes. John Wesley, for example, went to debtor's prison there, and back then you owed even a small amount of money they'd throw you in prison until you could pay back the debt. But how could you pay it back? You couldn't work in prison. And so Wesley went there to just read some scripture and pray, and he found out how much some of these people owed, and it was a couple of shillings, a couple of coins. And he had the ability right there and then to spring them from debtor's prison. Friends, he never looked at money again the same way from that day forward. Never again. It changed the way he thought about money when he looked them in the eye and he realized what he could do for them. There is something in life called willful ignorance, where we purposefully stay away from those that are poor and needy so we don't hear their stories and don't find out what's going on and we can justify ourselves. And the Bible talks against that. Marvin Olasky, again in his book, The Tragedy of American Compassion, talked about two really poignant models of urban ministry that I learned a lot from. And we don't have time to go into them, but I'll just touch on them lightly. He talked about Thomas Chalmers in Glasgow in Scotland from 1819 to 1823, divided up that part of the city that was given to him by the government into 25 sub-districts, put a deacon over each one, and he commanded these folks, don't give them any money when they come for, you know, poor and needy, when they come with requests. Find out who they are and find out what's going on in their lives. Get to know them. And then bring their stories back. We'll find out what's going on, and then we'll help them in the most intelligent way. What ended up happening is his own parish gave more and more money because they were confident it was going to be used well and wisely. And they themselves were more and more interested in that kind of a ministry. And then in the 19th century, Olasky brings us to the New York Association for the Improvement of the Condition of the Poor, AICP, operated on the same principles that Chalmers used. And Marvin Olasky came to a powerful conclusion. Listen to this. People got by when other people took a personal interest in them. In other words, when someone said, I care about you, you're important to me, that's when things happened. They got personally involved. Again, Olasky said this, effective help in the cities as in the countryside had to be personal. Those who were better off were to suffer with the troubled. This is Christ-like. It's incarnational, where you're stepping from a place of comfort and security and wealth to a place of pain and poverty and suffering. It's Christ-like, it's effective ministry, but it's also incredibly costly. William Ruffner, pastor of Seventh Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, wrote this in 1853. Listen to these words. To cast a contribution into the box brought to the hand, or to attend committees, are very trifling exercises of Christian self-denial and devotion compared with what is demanded in weary walks through the street, the contact with filth, and often with rude and repulsive people, the facing of disease and distress, and all manner of heart-rending and heart-frightening scenes, and all the trials of faith, patience, and hope which are incident to the duty we are urging. In other words, just go walk through the streets and you'll see the kind of suffering. It's just so much easier to give a little money, have a meeting, and go home. God wants us to be challenged by the issue of poverty. I believe, as John Calvin said, that's why he left poor people in the world, as a challenge and a test to our hearts and souls, among many other reasons. We need to get personally involved. Sixth, every generation of Christians has appalling blind spots when it comes to mercy ministry. And I'm not going to go into this, but all of us have blind spots. We don't see how we're failing in some key areas. So there's so many areas I could talk about. I want to mention three really quickly. Let's talk about the Crusades, which Ralph Winter called the most tragic and massive misconstrual of Christian mission in all of church history. That you should get armed soldiers to ride roughshod through around the northern part of the Mediterranean to go conquer from the Muslims the holy city of Jerusalem and slaughter them and take the city and hold it. Where in the world did they get that? But sadly, Bernard of Clairvaux, who John Calvin said was probably the clearest thinking theologian of 1,000 years, from 500 to 1500, preached the Crusades, as did many others. Then you have Martin Luther and his incredible anti-Semitism, his views of the Jews. In 1543, he wrote a tract called On the Jews and Their Lies. It reads like something that could have been written by Joseph Goebbels or Heinrich Himmler. It's horrible. And it's just embarrassing. You read that and it's like, how could Martin Luther get justification by faith so right and have such a hideous blind spot here that this is not what God wanted? He wanted them to evangelize, to reach out, to have a heart broken for the plight of the Jews as the Apostle Paul's was. Probably the clearest example in our country is the issue of slavery. And then after the Civil War, of race relations. Jonathan Edwards was a slaveholder. Thabiti has written a post on this and said, can the theology of a slave owner be trusted? And he does a great job wrestling with that. And there are many preachers in the south of the U.S. that had solid theology and frankly cared for the poor and needy in a lot of ways, but had an absolute blind spot when it came to slavery and then after the Civil War and race relations. So what do we do with that information? Do we say, oh, they're so bad, the Bernard of Clairvaux was so wrong for preaching the Crusades and Luther was so wrong? No. Look in the mirror. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know me, and show me my blind spots. What are they? Is it illegal aliens? Is it people from the Hispanic community? Is there somebody from some group that hurt you years ago, and now you don't want anything to do with them, and so you've got a blind spot and a hard heart in those areas? Allow God to search you and know you and show your own ways. Seventh and last for the time we have here, active mercy ministry is a powerful platform and incentive for the gospel proclamation. In other words, this is an excellent way to share the gospel. Care for the needs of those around you and they will open their lives. You'll get to know them. You won't have to go door to door with a clipboard and a survey anymore. Okay? Instead, you can get to know them and you will have ample opportunities to preach the gospel. Acts 8 and verse 6. I love this. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they paid close attention to what he said. Do you see that? In other words, the healing miracles that Philip did gave him a platform for preaching the gospel. You see this again and again in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Perhaps the greatest example of that is George Mueller, who cared for 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. I can't imagine. That's like having 10,000 kids. Sometimes I feel like I have 10,000 kids, but I don't. I've got five. Three of them are here. Grown up beautifully, wonderfully. Sorry, no offense to those of you that are my children. But 10,000 orphans, 10,024. All of them heard the gospel at Mueller's orphanages. All of them. But that's not even what I'm talking about. Because of his fame in caring for the orphans, he had a platform that he then used to preach in 43 nations to over 3 million people. He raised $6 million for missions. He personally supported 115 missionaries because his notoriety had brought those kind of resources and he just turned them right out for the gospel. Now, other points that I want to make, every church and ministry must constantly fight drift. Satan's always causing us to drift. Universities like Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Duke and all that were established for the glory of God and then drifted into liberalism. The Red Cross, the YMCA, these are other examples that started evangelical and no longer are such. We have to fight the drift, and I think that's some of what's going on here today. Ninth, churches must make a wise distinction between what the church does and what individual Christians do. There's a lot we could be saying about that, but the church is called on to make disciples and to train them. Individuals through parachurches can do a lot of other things. And then tenth, God moves amazingly for those who step out boldly. As Mueller's life verse said, in Psalm 81:10, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Step out in faith, in verbal proclamation, and in mercy ministry, and God will use you in a powerful way. So that's about all the time we have. I'm supposed to leave time for questions, but I've left negative 3 minutes for questions. So anyone have a burning question that you'd like to ask real quickly? Anything coming? I'm willing to stand up here for 5-10 minutes and answer questions. Anybody with a burning question that you think will stump me and embarrass me or something like that, anything at all. All right, tell you what, let me close in prayer, and then if you have anything you want to talk about, I'll stand here for a while. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to study this topic today. I thank you for the lessons that have flowed from church history and even more importantly from Scripture. I pray that you'd help us to be wise and powerful and zealous and compassionate. I pray that you would help us to care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.